We are in Romans 3, so grab a Bible. If you don't have a Bible, we have some extra ones. You can lift up your hand. We'll give you a Bible. You can keep it or return it. Once you have it, it's Romans 3, starting off in verse 24. Romans 3, 24. Father, I give you thanks again for a wonderful season outdoors, seeing people accept your Son, seeing your Word go forth. And now, Lord, I pray as we enter into this season at Fruitdale, I pray that we would continue to see your blessings as a congregation. We would continue to, Lord, be a blessing to this facility, to Three Rivers, to the community around here, Lord. I pray that we would have a good witness here, that we would truly leave it better than we found it every time we're here. So bless this school. We thank you for it. We pray, Lord, that you would use it for your glory. Now, Lord, as we look to your Scripture, speak through your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. Those chairs are nice. On Wednesdays, I usually finish studying about 3:34, and I've been sitting all day at that point, so I always like to go do something for an hour or two, just something strenuous. Well, today I did something too strenuous, so I was sitting in these chairs just thinking, man, these are great. Beat the plastic ones. Hey, Romans 3:24. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, verse 26, I say at this time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Paul, in verses 20 through 22, turns a major corner. That first part of the book of Romans it's the plague. We all have it, it's sin. And it goes from chapter 1, verse 18, up through chapter 3, verse 20, and then in 21, he introduces a whole new foundation, a foundation of faith. And he says it's not the deeds of the law that make somebody right, verse 20, but it's faith. It's faith. And so this section of the book of Romans from 3, verse 20, through the end of chapter 5 is the prescription to the plague. It's faith. Now there would be a group of people, Jewish folks, that would hear what Paul would say, and this would be like nails on a chalkboard to them. What are you talking about? The law that I've kept since I was an infant, the Torah that I've studied, you're telling me that means nothing? This would be an annoying sound to them. It would drive them nuts. It would be like the mosquito. Have you heard of that new invention? It's this guy. His name is Howard Stapleton. He lives in London. He had this shop there in downtown London. And these youngsters, these teenagers, were congregating out in front of his shop. And he would go out there and tell them to leave, but they were the kind of teenagers that didn't care. And so they kept coming back, kept hanging around. They were scaring his customers away. They wouldn't leave. Well, Howard Stapleton, before he was a shop owner, just happened to be an aerospace engineer. Look out for second career engineers. Dangerous. So he went home and he started tinkering around. And he came up with this thing, he calls it the mosquito. It emits this frequency, it's 16,000K. That's the frequency, the hertz of it. And it's such a high frequency that once you reach the age of about 20 or 21, you can't hear it anymore. But anyone that's under 20, It gives them a migraine headache. Drives them nuts. So he took this thing and he said, I knew it worked because I tested it on my own kids. They left the house. So he put it right out in front of his shop there and turned it on. All the kids disappeared. And so now he's selling it as the mosquito. Interesting. I think, man, what a great invention. Your kids leave when they're 18. They're gone for a couple months. They want to come home. You want to be gracious to them. So you say, sure, but you bring the mosquito in. I can't take it here, Mom, Dad, I got to leave. Perfect. We could reclaim First Friday. Slap a couple of those things around. The mosquito. It'd be annoying sound. That's exactly what it would be doing to these folks. They'd be saying, how can you say that? How can you say the law is nothing? You're just saying it's by faith. So now Paul begins to unpack what he's said. He begins to give, if you would, the science behind the prescription. This is how it works, he says, in verses 24 through 26. So the first thing he says in verse 20 is, being justified freely by his grace. This sums it up. We've been justified. Justified simply means just as if I'd never sinned at all. We've been justified freely. Nothing we can do. No price we can pay. Because it's by God's grace. It's free. Justified. See, the law can never take care of your past. Even if today you were to keep the law perfectly, all 613 of those Old Testament laws, the do's and don'ts, even if today you were to keep all those laws perfectly, it still would never take care of your past, where you blew it before. The law can't do that. All the law does is keep a record of your wrong. Perhaps you remember in high school being threatened by a teacher when you were bad, saying, Matt, this is going to go on your permanent record. Ever happened to you? Happened to me. I don't think they're real, though. I think it's a ploy by teachers. Because I had friends, if they really had a permanent record, it wouldn't fit in the school. The Amazon forest would have to be clear-cut to produce enough paper. That's what the law does. It keeps a record of things. It keeps a record of wrongs and right. It's like your police report. You know, they can go back and say, well, you blew it on this day and this time. And that's what the law does. It just records how you didn't measure up, how you didn't make it. And so here, Paul says it's something new. You now have been justified. Your record has been expunged, removed, burned. It's no longer there. And now he begins to give the mechanism by which this all works out. And so the first thing he says is, it's been done through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. First thing. How did this happen? How does this prescription work? It's through redemption. Redemption, for note takers, simply means this. To recover what has been lost. It's a recovering of what has been lost. And it really has its tie-in in the Old Testament. To understand redemption, you have to know the Old Testament. Because in the Old Testament, a couple of things could be redeemed. A slave, a person. If a person got in financial debt, had no way out, didn't know what to do, they could actually sell themselves as a slave. Take that money that they had sold themselves for, and then use it to pay off their debts. But unlike other cultures, God said this. He said, if someone does that, there has to be a way that that guy's friends or families can redeem him. So written in the contract would be, all right, you've sold yourself into slavery. And your family, your friends, they can come redeem you for this amount or for these things if they fulfill these certain criteria. So you could redeem somebody. If your uncle sold himself into slavery and a couple years later you run into a fortune, you could go back and buy your uncle out of slavery. You could recover what had been lost. His freedom had been lost. You can recover it for a price. Land. Land also could be redeemed. If a person needed to sell land for some reason, they would write the title of that land on a scroll. Then they would take that scroll, they would roll it up, and they would seal it a couple of times. And on the outside of that scroll, they would write the price of redemption. If you ever want to buy this land back, it will be written on the outside of it. It will cost you $10,000 to buy this property back. And so on the outside of that title would be your way, your mechanism to redeem your land. What a great idea that is. How many times have you talked to somebody that lived in Southern California and said, man, when I was young, I had 20 acres in Orange County. It was an orange grove back then. Now it's condominiums. I know that sound. Used to that one. I can sleep right through it. You can buy back your land. So somebody, nowadays, you know, you sell it, it's gone. But back then, if your property became worth lots of money, you could go back and buy it back for whatever you'd written on the outside of that scroll. And by the way, that makes great sense out of Revelation chapter 5. There in Revelation 5, you see a scroll that's written on the inside and the outside, and it's sealed with seven seals. And John sees that scroll, and he hears somebody say, who is worthy to loose the seals and open the scroll? And John began to cry because he knew that's the title deed to earth. Who can redeem the earth? Who can get it back from the enemy who's called the prince of the power of this world? He's in charge of the world right now. That's why things are so bad. And then finally he saw Jesus as a lamb having been slain. And he knew he is worthy to redeem that scroll. And you see the breaking of the seals, the redemption process through the book of Revelation as earth is being redeemed there. Wonderful chapter. Wonderful book. And we'll be there next year or so studying that book. That's redemption. But notice, redemption always comes with a price. To redeem a slave, you had to pay a price. To redeem your land that Paul is talking about, the redemption, the propitiation, God's righteousness has to be maintained through this process. God is justice. God is righteousness. God is perfect. None of this can harm God's righteousness, His justice, His perfectness. It's like this. Perhaps you've heard of Richard Thompson. He's a guy, 51 years old, went to court for molesting a child. A jury found him guilty. He's guilty of that, they said. They handed the verdict to the judge. The judge got up there, sat in her seat, looked at Richard Thompson. The law said, you need to serve 10 years minimum. You've been found guilty. She looked at him and said, you can go free. Why? Because he was 5'1". And she said, you're too short to go to prison. You'll get in trouble. It's too cruel to do that, so I'm letting you go. And so there was an outcry. Happened just this summer, a couple months ago. There's an outcry on Fox News and the talking heads. How can that be? That's not right. That's unjust. You just let him go. So now anybody that's short can just rob banks and do whatever they want because you're not going to go to prison. And it was just upheld, surprisingly, in a Nebraska Supreme or a Nebraska Circuit Court, Federal Circuit Court. Unbelievable. You say that's not right. He did the crime, he should pay the time. He did something horrible. You can't just let him go like that. That's wrong. Well, people might say the same thing of God. You're just going to wink at that sin? You're just going to let those people go? How can that be? That's not right, they might say. That's not righteous of you, God. Well, here's the deal. God doesn't wink at sin. He says this about sin, Romans chapter 6, verse 23. The wages of sin is death. That's God the judge. You've sinned. I hand down this sentence, death. The wages of sin is death. That's what he does as the judge. As it says here, verse 26, that he might be just. That's his justice. That's his righteousness. The wages of sin is death. But then it goes on to say, he's also the justifier. See, that same judge that hands down that sentence to every single one of us, the wages of sin is death. The soul that sins, it must die. That same judge then disrobes himself, Philippians chapter 2 says, empties himself of his godhood, becomes a man, and comes down around off that judgment seat and stands in front of me and you and says, and I'll pay the price. I'll be the justifier as well. Just? I'm maintaining my justice. The soul that sins, it must die. The wages of sin is death. I'm handing down the harshest sentence possible. But then, in his mercy, he disrobes himself, comes down from heaven, empties himself, becomes a mad man, and dies in our place substitutionarily. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. It makes sense. The Jewish mind would understand that. He's just. He's maintained his righteousness. And he's also the justifier, the one that dies on our behalf. saves us as well. Just and the justifier. He's both. And this is where the cults really bother me. See, the cults always do something when it comes to Jesus. They make him less than God, other than God. They take away his divinity. They say, the Jehovah's Witnesses do, they say he's Michael the Archangel, a created being. The Mormons say he's the brother of Lucifer. They make him less than God. So God is no longer just and the justifier. He's just, absolutely, but then he creates somebody else to be the justifier. It's like this. I've used this analogy a long time ago. I'll use it again. Let's say this Friday, I'm at a Bible study. Aaron Fralick, 6:30 Bible study at our office for the doorkeepers. Enjoying the Bible study, there's a bunch of us around. All of a sudden, crashing through the window comes this hand grenade. It bounces into the midst of us and is right there. If someone doesn't act, we're all dead. If someone doesn't do something, all of us are going to perish. Well, with my lightning quick reflexes, I jump up. I grab a hold of Mark Scudstadt and I throw him down on the hand grenade. Then I get his nice little red convertible car. He blows up. He absorbs the bomb. It saves everybody else. And so I look at them and I say, look, I saved you. Look what I've done for you. I'm your savior. You would say, you're a sicko. You're not a savior. True love, true justice would have been for you to jump on that bomb. That's exactly what the cults say. God created somebody to take the fall. I take the fall. I'm not going to do it. Somebody else do it. It's contrary to Scripture. Here it says, God is both just, the one handing down the sentence, and he's also the justifier, the one that took the punishment for us. 1 Timothy 3:16 says, great is this mystery that God was manifest in the flesh. 2 Corinthians 5:19 says, God was in Christ reconciling himself to the world. Cults take away from Jesus Christ. And to me, that's the worst thing because no longer can he be both just and the justifier of us. So Paul here unpacks this prescription. It's by faith, and here's the mechanism by which it works. Redemption, propitiation, to maintain God's righteousness. And so then he says, verse 27, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. No boasting. Not what I've done. Not how good I am. But it's the work of Jesus Christ on my behalf. There's no room for boasting because it's nothing I've done. What's sad to me is when a Christian gets saved and understands immediately, I believe, I've been saved by grace. I realize I'm a wretch. I realize I'm a sinner. There's nothing I can do. I've got to reach out to somebody greater than me. And they accept Jesus Christ. And then over the course of time, they begin to go back to the law. Go back to the works. Go back to self-imposed rules and regulations. I don't do that. I don't go there. I would never. I don't dress like that. Self-imposed laws that only leads to self-righteousness, which then causes you to boast. Look what I am. You talk to them. Oh, you drink coffee? I don't drink coffee. You go to movies? Oh, I'd never go to a movie. You wear those? Oh, I'd never do that. And you know what I want to say to them sometime? I haven't yet. I probably will one of these times. I want to say to somebody as they're boasting, I want to say to them simply, my, isn't your halo shiny today? Because that's what they're saying. Look what I do. Look how I am. Shine up my halo. And the sad thing is it always takes the attention off Jesus and puts it on whoever's boasting. Look what I do. Look what I am. look at me. There is no way to boast. There are no super saints. There's saints and there's ain'ts. And that's it. Either you're a saint or you're an ain't. There's no hierarchy. There's no levels. There's none of that. It's either you've accepted and believed in Jesus Christ and you've been made part of His family, or you've not done that. That's the only dividing line. There's no boasting. And then Paul says to these, he's really centering in a little bit on Jewish believers in chapter 3. He says, is He the God of the Jews only? No. Is He not also the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. It's one God. They knew that. Deuteronomy chapter 6. The Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord with all your heart and all your mind and all your strength. There's one God, that's it. And He justifies the Gentiles. Who's a Gentile? It's anybody that was not a Jew. And at this time, Gentiles were frowned upon. They were looked upon as, nah, they can't get saved. Paul says, no way. Look in your scriptures. Rahab, the harlot, a prostitute, justified Gentile. Ruth, the great-great-grandmother of David, a Moabitess, justified by God. Naaman, a Syrian, who had taken slaves from Israel, taken Jewish slaves, justified by God. Paul's saying, look at your scriptures. Look it. There's one God. He justifies both of us. There's not multiple gods. Look at the book of Isaiah over and over. God says, if there are other gods, let him prove it. Let him prove it to me. And namely, it says, let him prophesy. Let him tell the future if they're really gods. And so finally, he says, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. We're back to that same question that really started out chapter 3. Then what about the law? If it's all about faith, if it's all about faith in Jesus Christ, then why do we even have those 613 laws, those sacrificial systems, all that stuff? Why do we have it? We're making it void, don't we? If it's all about faith, the Jewish mind would say. And Paul says, no way, God forbid. We establish the law. Remember what the law is? What does that law do, those 613 rules and regulations found in the Old Testament? What is their purpose? Their purpose, it's a standard to show you and me what's acceptable. Like the grades. Remember when I talked about my professor? She, the first day, gave us, this is what you need to get an A, this is what you need to get a B, this is what you need to get a C. That's what the law says. This is what you need to do to meet the expectations of a holy God. But unlike my professor that grades on a curve, A, B, C, D, the law is pass-fail. Either you keep the whole law, 100% of it, or you fail. James would say if you break one of the law, James 2:10, you've broken them all. So the law is simply a standard to show you and me that we don't measure up, so then we look to Christ, who then becomes our redemption, our propitiation, who reconciles things for us. That's what Galatians 3:24 says. The law is a schoolmaster to drive us to Jesus Christ. Once it's done that, once we start looking to ourselves and our deeds to make God impressed with us, instead look to Jesus Christ for the work He did for us on the cross, once the law has done that, it's fulfilled its purpose. We've established it. By simply looking to Jesus, accepting Jesus, we are establishing the purpose of the law. That's what Paul says here. We're establishing it. Its purpose? Drive us to Jesus. Once it's done that, it's fulfilled its purpose. That's simple. And the law is perfect, the Bible says. Converting the soul. The problem with the law is not the law. The problem with it is me. I can't keep it. And so the new system, the New Testament, is something called faith, called belief in Jesus Christ. And belief will always do more than the law can do. What do I mean? There's an illustration of it that I like. You may have heard it before. There's an understanding in science, an understanding according to doctors for many, many years, that the human body could not possibly run a mile in less than 4 minutes. It was impossible. The law had said that. We've looked at the human anatomy. We've studied men, and we know it's impossible for a person to run a mile in 4 minutes or under. And that was believed for many, many years until 1954. Roger Bannister said, I can do it. And so that year, Roger Bannister ran the mile in less than 4 minutes, just under, like a tenth of a second or two-tenths of a second under 4 minutes. Right after he did it, that same year, the months left in that year, 37 other people did it. The next year, 300 people did it. Since that time, thousands of people have done it. Why? Because now they believe they can. Before that, it was told, you can't do it. There's no way. Then when it was shattered, man can do it. I could do it. And people began to do it. Belief is powerful. God understands that. He designed us that way. And so now he says, I want you to believe in my son. Because you do that and watch and see what will happen. Paul would say, I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. I'm going to put my faith in him, and I'm going to go much further than the law ever could. And that's the beauty of it. When you believe in Jesus, put your faith in him, it'll take you to heights that the law could never do. And so now Paul, cruising into chapter 4, Paul says this in chapter 4, still discussing this prescription of faith. In chapter 4, he looks back at two heroes of the faith. Abraham, the racial hero. He's the father of all the Jews. And then David, who's the royal hero of all the Jews. And he looks back at these two. And he says, how were they saved? How were they made righteous? How were they justified? He looks back to these two and says, look, there's a foundation in the Old Testament. There's a saying about the New Testament and Old Testament. It goes like this. The new is in the old concealed. The old is in the new revealed. They're seamless. It's one story of God redeeming fallen mankind. So Paul now says we have a foundation of faith. We have a foundation in Abraham, and we have a foundation in David. So let's check it out. What shall we say then that Abraham our father has, pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he has whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. This classic phrase. We've looked at it a couple of Sundays, looked at it a couple of Wednesdays. Abraham was made right before God, not by anything he did, but as Genesis 15 says, he simply believed God, and God imputed it, counted it to his account, put it on his tab that he was righteous, simply by faith. Nothing he did. And so, verse 2 says, he doesn't have any reason to glory. There's no reason for him to brag. There's no reason for him to glory. Because salvation was given to him by God. Righteousness was imputed by God to him. No reason to glory. And if we're really honest with ourselves, if we're really honest, there is nothing we should be boasting about. Not just salvation, but in any area, there should be no boasting. What do you mean? Well, the Bible makes it clear that everything we have has been given to us. Everything. So if you think about it that way, there's no way to boast. Wait a second, Matt. Isn't it okay to be proud of your accomplishments? Be proud of what you've done? Isn't that okay? Let me explain it like this. Let's say down the road, many years, hopefully more years than few, my daughter Carissa gets married. Maybe 30 or 40 years from now. she decides to get married. And so she gets engaged, and my wife and I, we decide, you know what? Let's bless her. Let's buy some property, and let's build her a house during this engagement period, and let's hand her the keys when she gets married. And so we start to do that. We buy some land, and I start to design the plans, and I know Carissa very well. She's been living in my house for now 35 years, and so I know her very well, and I'm able to design the house just to fit her perfectly. She's going to love it. I know what she likes. I know everything about her. So I begin to build this house, sweating, going out there afterward, going out there whenever I can, putting this house together. And finally, it's finished. They get married tonight. We hand them the keys. She goes, lives in the house. She has a housewarming party, invites all these people over, and we show up kind of unannounced, my wife and I. And so Chris is there with some people, and they're looking at the house. Wow, what a beautiful house. This is incredible craftsmanship. Whoever built this is an amazing person. And so they're looking at the house, and if Carissa was to answer like this, yeah, I know, I designed the house myself. I built it. I designed it. This is all my ideas. This is what I did. I did this house. If I heard that, I'd be ticked. I'd give her the boot, taking the house back. If, on the other hand, she was to answer this way, yeah, I love it too. My dad, he designed this for me. My dad built this for me, and it's exactly what I need. It does exactly what I want it to do. It's perfect. He knew me perfectly, and it's just working out great. I'm using all the rooms. It's just what I wanted. If she was to answer that way, then it would be make me very happy. That's the difference between pride that's good and pride that's bad, because that's exactly what God has done for us. He's designed these houses that we're living in. He knows us. He knows exactly what we like and what we don't like, so he designed a house for each one of us to live in. And if I go around saying I'm a self-made man, made myself last night in the garage, yeah, I just did it, and I sucked it up, and, you know, God's saying, what are you talking about? What do you mean? Psalm 139, I put you together in the womb. I knit all your members together. I knew exactly what you would want to do and what you would like, so I put those things in you, put those rooms in you. I made you. Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 4:7, who made you different from another person? Who made you unique? Who gave you the gifts and talents that you have? Obviously, the answer is God. So why are you boasting, Paul says? To give the glory to God. That's what the mature Christian does. God, you made me this way. You gave me these rooms. You gave me these abilities, and I'm so thankful for it. I'm so proud to be able to serve you, Lord. That's what the mature Christian does. Why do I say all that? Well, you've been watching the news. A gal's been in the news the last week or so. Kathy Griffin. Perhaps you've heard of her. Perhaps you have not. I never heard of her before this point. But she received an Emmy this weekend for some show she's on. I don't even know what it is. I've never seen it. And so when she went up to get her Emmy, she went up there and she said, hell must have froze over. And she went on to say, a lot of people come up here and thank Jesus for this award. And she said he had nothing to do with it. And then she made a very vulgar statement about Jesus. And then she went on, she held that trophy in the air, and she said, this award is my God now, and walked off that stage. Well, here's the deal, Kathy. God gave you those abilities. God made you the way you are. The same components, same carbon and chemicals that go into you, they're the same exact components that make up a Chihuahua dog. God could have made you a Chihuahua just as easily. And that's why it's the mature believer that says, hey, I'm proud to have these talents, but I understand it's from God. I understand he's the one that put those things in me. I understand they're on loan to me, and that I better use them according to his purpose and for his glory. That's what the mature Christian says. Not proud, boasting, look at me, self-made man, but rather, wow, Lord, thank you for these rooms. Thank you for this house you've given me. I want to use it for your glory. And so Abraham here, he knows that there's nothing to boast about. I'm not going to boast about it. And now, one final point on that. Someone was asking me recently, Matt, how do you know good theology? How do you know when it's good theology, something solid? Something you can sink your teeth into versus bad theology that's going to lead you in a bad direction. And I said, I have a very simple, basic rule for theology. Very simple. It's a basic rule for driving. You know, you drive safely. I believe there's a basic rule for safe theology, and it's simply this. Good theology always magnifies God. It always makes God look bigger. It always gives you a better picture of God, a greater understanding of God. Bad theology always minimizes God and maximizes me, my abilities, my thing, my faith, my all, name it, that kind of stuff. It maximizes me. Look at me, my abilities. So if you want to have a real simple, basic rule for theology, good theology, it always magnifies God. The psalmist says, come, let us magnify the Lord together. That's what good theology will do. Bad theology, it always points to someone else or some method or something or some person instead. Because then you have something to boast about. Look what I did. Look at my steps. Look at these things. Good theology, you won't have anything to boast about except for your understanding and your faith in Jesus Christ. Now, verse 4, to him that worketh is reward not reckoned of grace but of debt. But to him that works not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. So Paul now grabs just a very simple understanding of work. When you go to work and put in your 40 hours, your boss doesn't come to you and say, hey, thanks a lot for coming the last 5 days. I so appreciate you coming, I'm going to give you something for your volunteering. He'd say, no way. You owe me. You owe me minimum wage for 40 hours at least. And if you don't pay me, there are labor laws that I can take you to court and get the money because you are indebted to me. You owe it to me. So Paul here says, if it's works, if salvation can be earned, then you could turn to God and say, you must save me. You have to save me. You owe it to me because I worked. I held up my side of the bargain. Now you hold up your side of the bargain. We're meeting in the middle. But it's not that. It's rather, but to him that works not but believes, his faith is counted for righteousness. It's, Lord, I can't do it. I don't measure up. I understand that. I need your help. Save me. That's grace. Salvation to me. Salvation to me is a lot like a husband when you end up having a baby. What do you mean? Well, here's the deal. My wife, when we had our son Elijah 2 weeks ago, she labored a lot. She was in pain, in agony, went through hard things to birth this baby. Me, on the other hand, I was just there, sitting down, drinking a Coke. Good job, honey. Then the baby comes out and I get to hold the baby. Wow, all right, look at my baby. And then I get to go out in the hallway there and people are saying, congratulations, Dad, good job, Dad. Yeah, well, you know, it's a lot of hard work on my part. I come into church, congratulations, Dad, you did it right on, good job. Well, yeah, you know, it was tough. Hard. I get these meals. People have been bringing us meals every night. It's been wonderful. Peach pie. Oh, Breyer's Natural Vanilla. Warmed peach pie with just a one scoop of Breyer's Natural Vanilla. Perfect. And they bring paper plates, so I don't have to do the dishes. I just throw the stuff away. It's awesome. And I enjoy all this, but I didn't do anything, really. I still don't do anything. She still does all the work. I can't do much for him at this point. I just get to enjoy it. I just get to eat the food. I just get to kick back and enjoy my son, and she does all the work. It's a lot like salvation. Jesus did all the work. And you and I just get a feast on what he's done. Feast on how good he's been. We just get to enjoy it. Wow, Lord, that's wonderful. And it makes us more in love with him. He did so much for me. So much. Well, I'm going to try to get one more thought in here. David. I'm going to look at David real quick. Even, so here's the second hero, the royal hero of the faith. Abraham, remember? Abraham, he was before the law. The law had not come into effect. The law had not been written out. The law had not been given to Moses when Abraham believed, and his faith was counted to him for righteousness. So it was faith before the law. David was under the law. Now check out what David has to say here. Even as David also described the blessedness of the man, unto whom God imputes righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. So here's David. He's under the law, and yet he commits some bad things. Psalm 32, this quotation is taken from Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. He had just been confronted by Nathan the prophet, who said, David, you've done bad. You've committed adultery, you've lied, you've murdered. And so he pens this psalm right after that confrontation, right after that. And he said, blessed, happy are those whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. In Psalm 32, when you read it, that's the Hebrew translation. This is the Greek translation. It uses the word for iniquity. Instead of that word, it uses transgression. There's a difference between sin and transgressing. Transgression is this, when you see that in the Old Testament, or you see iniquity in the New Testament. Transgression is this. It's a line in the sand drawn. You know if you step across that line, it's wrong. And you willingly transgress that. It's when you're at the dinner table with your kids. And you say, I want it silent at dinner. I don't want to hear one more peep out of you. And what does one of your kids do? Peep. That's a transgression. You knew it's wrong. You willingly, willfully disobeyed. Transgression. We do them. Sin is different than that. Sin is harmateo in the Greek. It means missing the mark. It's like an archer who's shooting for a bullseye. You're trying to hit the bullseye, but you miss the mark a little bit. Sin is when you're trying hard. You don't want to do bad. You're trying as hard as you can, but you just blow your top. I thought I had patience, but man, that guy got under my skin. I blew my top. I was aiming for the mark, and I missed it. That's a sin. Transgression? Willful. You know the line in the sand? You step across it. Sin? I'm trying hard. I don't want to blow it. I missed the mark. David says this. He says, blessed, happy are those whose iniquities are forgiven. The times I willingly stepped across that line, knowingly disobeyed. You're forgiven. Blessed. And then the sin, the time that I'm trying to do right, and I just missed the mark a little bit. I'm trying to do right with my kids, trying to do right at the job. I'm trying to do right in whatever it is. It says, that's covered. God knows your heart. I knew what you were trying to do. I understood that you were trying to do what was right. I've got you covered, Matt. I've got you covered. I'm going to cover that for you. Happy is the man whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered. We should be jumping for joy over this. Our transgressions, the times we knowingly, when God said, don't do it, I want silence at the table, not a peep out of you, and we went peep, that's forgiven. The times that we tried hard and we want to do right, God says, I got you covered. I'm going to cover that. I'm going to work all things for good on your behalf. We should be jumping for joy at what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 4. Blessed, happy is the man. Happy. Your sins are forgiven. Covered. Your transgressions are taken care of. Adultery, like David. Murder, like David. Because of Jesus Christ. What about works, Matt? Don't works come into it? What's the whole? You've been talking about faith a bunch for the last month or so. Aren't works important? Aren't what we do, isn't that important? Come on, it's got to mean something. We'll get to works later on. Martin Luther was asked that question. The guy who sparked the Reformation back in the 1500s. He was asked, and he came from a very works-oriented branch of Christianity, came out of that. Someone asked him, a critic of his, said, what about works, Martin? What about works? Aren't they important? And Martin had this classic answer. He looked at this guy and he said, listen, what about your miserable works do you think will please God more than the sacrifice of his own son? Something to chew on. How am I going to possibly please God more than what Jesus Christ has already done on my behalf? Compare anything I do to that. The Bible says they're like filthy rags when you compare them to what Jesus Christ did on our behalf. And so tonight, Lance and the guys are going to come back up here. They can come up right now. We're going to have the opportunity to remember what's been done for us at the table. And this is just going to be open time. You can come up and take communion. You can grab it and go wherever you want in here. We're going to dim the lights a little bit. Sing a couple songs. If you're wondering, well, how do you take communion? Well, can I suggest just simply reading Matthew chapter 26, verses 26 through 28, where Jesus gives the institution of this sacrament. He says, take, eat, this is my body. Drink, this is my blood shed for the forgiveness of sins. Just read that. And take it by faith. That's what giving worth to it is. A lot of people get caught up in, you know, you got to take communion with worth, you know, or something bad's going to happen to you. Taking communion with worth is simply saying, I'm not taking this lightly. This isn't just 2 calories and a sip of juice. This is your body that was broken for me. This is your blood that was shed for me. I'm giving it worth. I'm taking it by faith. That you're going to come into me and you're going to empower me to be the Christian that I desire to be. So I stop missing the mark so often. This is your blood that was shed for me. You've forgiven me. Thank you for that forgiveness.